I'm going to get us started this morning in prayer, and actually going to pray from Ephesians chapter 1. There are so many good messages in God's Word, and so much that when we think of the fact that it is not just some words that someone has decided to put in a newspaper, but they are the very words of God for our benefit, for His purposes, and to bring Him honor and glory. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's writing to the believers at Ephesus, and after he has opened with just some amazing realities as a result of who Jesus Christ is, and the privilege it is for those of us who know Him to be in Christ, Paul writes, and I pray, "Ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for Christians everywhere, I have never stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you might grow in your knowledge of God. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the wonderful future He has promised to those He called. I want you to realize what a rich and glorious inheritance He has given to His people. I pray that you will begin to understand the incredible greatness of His power for us who believe Him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated Him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now, He is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else in this world or in the world to come. And God has put all things under the authority of Christ. And He gave Him this authority for the benefit of the church. And the church is His body. It is filled by Christ, who fills everything, everywhere with His presence." Lord, as we read your word and pray your word, may we bow and worship and open our hearts. It's in your name we pray. Amen. The core value that we are looking at today is getting close to wrapping things up. Core value number 7, when it's basically talking about the biblical community or God's program since Pentecost and until the rapture, which would be the program of the local church. And as we're building upon what we've been looking at, just in brief summary, again, we've started out by talking about an authentic relationship with the living God. Something that He's revealed in His Word, something that if we understand and grasp, we bow in worship at the privilege of knowing Him. And He's opened the door for us to enjoy communion and communication with Him. Those are our first 3 core values. And with that in mind, we are humbly, brokenly praising and worshiping that He, by grace, would allow us to enter into a relationship with Him. And it's a relationship that is sustained by grace, where Paul says, I am who I am as a believer, as an apostle. I am who I am by the grace of God. And his grace did not prove to be wasted, empty, futile, of no effect. But his grace penetrated Paul, empowered Paul, motivated Paul. And Paul says, so as a result of that grace, I labored more than all of them. And he's referring to the apostles, a pretty significant crowd. And yet he bows and says, yet not I. It wasn't Paul in the strength of his flesh doing that. It was the grace of God working in and through Paul. And so our fourth core value is the recognition that by the power of the Spirit of God, we're responding to God's grace, we're living in God's grace, and it rolls over into that fifth core value with everything in me is an opportunity to worship. Doesn't matter how menial it might be interpreted by others. It doesn't matter how recognized others might see it. It's an opportunity for us to give of our best to the Master. And when we look at what life is presenting us, because it comes through the hands of a good God and an overarching sovereign God who is faithful, we look to say, okay, we got a challenge here. How can we meet that? And with that excellence and creativity, we move forward, not to bring attention to ourselves, but so that our light may shine in such a way that others would see that and it would turn their attention to the Father. Something that's written to churches and to this body is that God's work is really, the NIV says, jars of clay. The New American Standard says, earthen treasures. And the thought is, we get too much ego in the way. And God doesn't sort of rip on us or berate us, but the purpose of the earthen vessels is that people think, huh, there's no way the jar of clay has that innate capability, that inherent strength to do what it's doing. And there must be something behind that jar of clay. There must be something that works in and through that cracked pot. What is that? And it's meant to bring attention to God. All these things are intertwined. All these things are in process. But as we are responding individually with an authentic spirituality that draws us into that constant communion with the Father, our last three core values are where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. And the most prominent of those is if we are privileged to be in a one-flesh relationship with our mate, that is where the rubber meets the road. We can talk all we want. We can image all we want. We can reputation all we want. But the reality of where God most wants the power and the fullness of His Spirit to be manifesting Himself is in that marriage relationship. And then the potentially ensuing family that comes from that. And so what we're seeing is God has purposes, God has plans, and He doesn't want us to miss certain steps, so to speak, because it would be easy to put on an outer shell that says, I look good, but have an emptiness on the inside because I'm not attending to that which God says is so desperately needed. And so our seventh core value is this whole concept of what a biblical community should look like. You think about it, the letters in the New Testament, there are a few minor exceptions, but they are basically written to churches. They're written to a collection of saints. And again, not exclusively, but most of them start out by pointing out who this phenomenal God is. and how that phenomenal God has worked through His Son, our Savior. And in the midst of that, how God, because He plans everything and He's good, He's got His Spirit at work to change us to look like that Savior individually and in collective interaction. And again, think with me, because we're going to just think through the book of Romans. You can have your Bibles open or you can close them for a minute. But the thought in the book of Romans that immediately sort of smacks us in the face is that when Paul's writing, he starts out by saying, you know what? There's this God that validated who Jesus is and was when He raised Him from the dead. That God is alive and well. That God is at work. And Paul's saying, I have this privilege and hope to come to you so that we can have this mutual interaction, this mutual building up of each other's faith. Paul's saying, God's got some positive things in store, and God wants those things to occur with me and with you so that mutually we can glorify God. And so Paul says, let's get the story straight so we're all on the same page. And then he spends basically the rest of chapters 1, 2, and 3 to say, hey, here's truth. The truth is, we all belong in hell. That is the truth. To reject that truth means if you never change, you'll probably end up there. But the truth is that none of us bring anything to God to impress Him. None of us do anything that in any way would have God say, wow, Jeff belongs in heaven. I missed him when I saw him the first time. I'm just shocked by who he is. And you could go through the first three chapters and just almost feel entirely depressed. Or you could go through those first three chapters and be honest. And say, yep, that's me. That is me. But the neat thing about the redemptive character of God, the faithful character of God, the loving kindness of God, the redemptive nature of God, the purposeful planning of God, is that he goes into chapters 4 and 5 and he gives us this picture of what genuine faith is all about. Because in 1:17 of Romans, basically, we find out that this faith concept is going to be a part of who we are from the time we're born into His family, adopted into His family, throughout the entire time we're walking with Him in this relationship. And so he points out this necessary reality of faith. But how do we get there? And then chapter 5 basically introduces how the first man, Adam, the first Adam, basically brought about everything that we're experiencing that is eternally destructive and depressing and discouraging. It's truth. But the second man, Jesus, His grace, God's plan, is deeper and greater than any sin. And because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have hope. We have encouragement. That faith can be bred and come alive. And then in chapters 6 and 7, he starts to connect that identity for those of us that have faith in Jesus and what that looks like. And so as he's going through chapters 6 and 7, he points out how identified we are with Christ and His death. And Christ died to sin. And how identified we are with Christ in His resurrected life. And we who have been resurrected by faith have died to sin and we live to God. That's our purpose. And so everything going on in our mind, everything going on in our attitude, everything going on in our life is, it's no longer about me and about how I want to do what I want to do, but it's now me responding to this phenomenal God, considering all that He has done and realizing I can yield every ounce and every aspect of who I am to please him, to honor him, to fight for him. And that's cool. It is very cool. And then we roll into chapter 7. And yet the picture is, life can be a struggle. So much a struggle that even the Apostle Paul, from the middle of chapter 7 to the end of chapter 7, says, you know what? This is getting absolutely frustrating, this Christian life thing. I find myself wanting in my mind to do something, and yet I find myself doing something that is not what God wants and not what I want, and it opposes God. And Paul comes to the end of chapter 7 and basically says, Lord, just take me home. Who's going to rescue me from this frustrating, battling life that I can never seem to overcome? And so in Romans chapter 8, it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God was not forgetful, and God knows what is going on. But Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, introduces the ministry of the Spirit and lets us see how the Spirit is involved in every aspect of our life. And here's another truth reality. Guess what? The problem isn't just you, Paul. All creation groans. All creation suffers the effects of sin. All creation is looking forward to the Lord's return when sin will be finally dealt with. But until that time, you better rely upon the Spirit. You better turn to the Spirit. Because you know what? Even when life is so frustrating, you don't know how to pray. You don't even know how to put words together in your prayer. You're ready to toss in the towel. You're ready to give up. You're ready to say, who cares? You're ready to say, nobody else is walking with you, Lord. Why should I? You've got these moanings and groanings and things that you don't even know what to do. And yet, because of the amazing character of God, the Holy Spirit takes those deepest, unutterable things that are going on inside, and He makes them acceptable to the Father. Wow. Really? That's really how cool you are? Well, let me go into it a little bit more, how cool God is. Now, our greatest need was our problem with sin. And He met that greatest need with His greatest gift, His own Son. And so as God's talking with us, He says, okay, let's use the brain that has been given to you in Christ. And if your greatest need has been met by my greatest gift, don't you think I'll meet everything else you're facing? And so as life is a struggle, and here's the cool thing about Scripture. In the latter part of Romans 8, it doesn't say that the struggle is going to disappear. It doesn't say that life is going to get easy. It doesn't say that it's a Walt Disney movie or a Hallmark movie, and after some bumps in the road, you're going to have an ecstatic, everlasting, never struggle again life. It doesn't say that. But it does say that there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. What other hope do you have? Who else are you going to trust in? Where else are you going to turn to make life work? And again, the thought of after those first 8 chapters, the true believers reading those things saying, oh Lord, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. But without being rude or disrespectful, I do have a question. And what is that? Well, Lord, you made all these promises to Israel. And you know what? It seems like you've forgotten them. So if you've made promises to Israel and you've forgotten them, how do I not know? You're making all these promises that give me something to hold on to, but from my perspective, you could forget them. And so Romans 9, 10, and 11 give us a glimpse into the mysterious plan of God and the big picture of God that just shocks us. And He hasn't forgotten Israel. And He's not finished. And so when you get to the end of Romans 11 and you're reading verses 33 through 36, the thought is, wow, we have such a shockingly amazing God that is fully capable of everything He's ever said, and He will follow through. You deserve all praise, honor, glory. Help me to trust you. And really, again, you can close your Bibles because I'm in a few minutes going to read Romans chapter 12. But what I want you to see is then when we turn to Romans chapter 12, after all that truth, what we get to is that picture that all that truth is meant to be very, very personal, very life impacting. And so there's that element where Paul is saying, hey, in light of all this truth, what's the appropriate response? And then when we get to verse 3, because it's life impacting and life changing, the thought is in Romans 12, 3 that God's going to do something here. And there are two dangers. One danger is, you know what? Even though I didn't do anything to earn my salvation, he's still pretty lucky. I brought a lot to the table. And Romans 12, 3 says, excuse me, let's not think too highly of yourself. And at the same time, let's not live in a warm theology that says, man, I can't do anything like so-and-so. I can't do this like so-and-so. I can't do that like so-and-so. Think of who our God is. Because then verses 4 and 5 talks about how in God's great design and in humility, he did build this thing called a church. And you think about it, you don't think too much about your body parts till your body parts show up, that they're not working right. And then when they're not working right, guess what? There are certain things that you took for granted. Certain things you just take for granted, directing music, raising your arms, and guess what? Something happens, and then you realize that you don't take all of them for granted. And then if I can say this gently, sometimes when we have our physical struggles, and there's nothing wrong with praying for our physical struggles, please don't hear that. How much time do I take the reality of my physical struggle and realize that the body of Christ is like a body? And do I spend as much time praying for healing in broken relationships? Do I spend as much time praying for the restoration of body parts that no longer work the way they did? Because Romans 12, 4 and 5 says, you know what? This body is an amazing thing that God has brought together to bring glory to himself. And then in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, he doesn't give us an entire picture, but he gives us a smattering of, okay, now here's the truth. Because he's God, you get the joy and the privilege of serving him in a way that he has uniquely touched your life. And the thought of Romans 12, 6 through 8 is, if God's equipped you in an area, gifted you in an area, go for it. Use it. Use it to glorify him. Because it continues to have this intermingling, this interacting, trickle-down effect. And then verses 9 through 21 talks about how because God is a relational God, it isn't where my relationship with him is just individual and self-centered. It isn't how my relationship with him is just only for and no more. It's how my relationship with him intertwines with the body, with the community, in a way that totally connects with lives so that everything I'm doing, every interaction, is a reflection of God at work in me. So you can do what you want. Maybe you don't have to. I would encourage you to just maybe close your eyes and listen to me read Romans chapter 12. I'm reading out of the New Living Translation. Again, try to imagine it as if God himself were calling you by name and speaking to you. Romans chapter 12, New Living Translation. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will accept. When you think of what he has done for you, is this too much to ask? Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. But let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will know what God wants you to do, and you will know how good and pleasing and perfect His will really is. As God's messenger, I give each of you this warning. Be honest in your estimate of yourselves, measuring your value by how much faith God has given you. Just as our bodies have many parts, and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are all parts of His one body, and each of us has different work to do. And since we are all one body in Christ, we belong to each other, and each of us needs all the others. God has given each of us the ability to do certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out when you have faith that God is speaking through you. If your gift is that of serving others, serve them well. If you are a teacher, do a good job of teaching. If your gift is to encourage each others, or if your gift is to encourage others, do it. If you have money, share it generously. If God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. Don't just pretend that you love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Stand on the side of good. Love each other with genuine affection. And take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy in your work, but serve the Lord enthusiastically. Be glad for all God is planning for you. Be patient in trouble, and always be prayerful. When God's children are in need, be the one to help them out. And get into the habit of inviting guests home for dinner, or if they need lodging for the night. If people persecute you because you are a Christian, don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. When others are happy, be happy with them. If they are sad, share their sorrow. Live in harmony with each other. Don't try to act important, but enjoy the company of ordinary people. And don't think you know it all. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Do your part to live in peace with everyone as much as possible. Dear friends, never avenge yourselves. Leave that to God. For it is written, I will take vengeance. I will repay those who deserve it, says the Lord. Instead, do what the scriptures say. If your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink, and they will be ashamed of what they have done to you. Don't let evil get the best of you, but conquer evil by doing good. God has an enormous amount of truth that He wants us to put into practice, to bring attention to ourselves, to gain the applause of man? No, but to bring about this picture of an amazing, radical, life-transforming God, both here and forever. Psalm 119, verse 18 says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of your law or your word." The thought is, Lord, I really want to see what it is you're trying to say, and I want it to change me. Psalm 34:8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And as we continue on this morning, again, thinking how almost every New Testament letter brings to bear the reality that we are relational beings. And he intends us to mix, and he intends us to reflect him as we intermingle, so that in effect we can have just a powerful testimony and use it to have others see that there's something going on here. There are people that, truthfully, when I look at them, some of them, they're weird. You know what? They've got all kinds of idiosyncrasies, and I don't enjoy them. The Spirit of God does. And God himself does. And Jesus died for them. And Jesus wants a relationship with them. And so who can I be to be judgmental and critical and condemning when God himself has said, that person in my image and in my likeness is worthy of my son going to the cross in their behalf for their eternal well-being? The book of 1 Corinthians, you think about it, it's just an amazing book. Sometimes you've maybe done studies on it, and sometimes people don't do studies on it because it's got all kinds of twists and turns, and they create confusion. And truthfully, one reason a lot of people may not study the book of 1 Corinthians is because here are some extremely, extremely gifted, capable, amazing believers who are extremely sinful and extremely proud and extremely arrogant, and God's word doesn't hide it. And so what it points out is that the truth is that within a church, problems persist. Everybody up for that? No. We'd just rather retreat, and we'd rather isolate, and we'd rather feel comfortable around those we feel comfortable around. That's your plan and your program, but it's not God's. And the picture is that dysfunction within a family leads to damaged lives. Can we agree to that? And to a greater or lesser degree, all of us have come from dysfunctional families. Well, the truth is, every church is dysfunctional. And a dysfunctional church leads to damaged lives. And the Corinthians, there were lots of damaged lives because selfish and self-centered people who knew the Lord weren't allowing the Lord to be the Lord. What 1 Corinthians is pointing out is that sin separates relationships. And pride produces pain. But a supernatural God who has invaded this world with his redemptive plans and purposes, when that supernatural God is alive and well in changing lives, that supernatural God brings about change within a body that actually is captivating and magnetic, because deep within each person, there's that eternal nature that is there, and it won't find satisfaction apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what's the picture? The picture is that we are so walking individually and collectively not with a self-centered, lazy perspective, but with a God-centered, humble perspective. And it's powerful and it's impactful. We are privileged participants. We are used by Him to bring glory to Him. And yet, again, I don't think I'm trying to beat myself up or beat anybody else up, but we live in a culture that wants to say, basically, we're all good. Basically, just believe in yourself. And without being ugly, I would just like to strongly say those are lies. Those are lies that are setting us up for failure. Because the thought isn't, I'm basically good. And the thought isn't, believe in myself. And that's a lot of the problems. And so here you have the Corinthian church, arguably the most gifted New Testament church in what is written scripture that we're aware of. And they had enormous gifting within their body. And yet it was totally destroying this collection of saints. Why? Because they weren't seeing their giftedness in the way that God was making them gifted. And their giftedness was making them proud. Their giftedness was making them more, I'm better than you, I don't need you. Their giftedness somehow would have one effect on one part of the body, and another part of the body may say, well, I'm just a useless piece of junk. I have no purpose, I have no value, I have no benefit, and look at the way everybody treats me. They just reinforce that because I'm here in the midst of this group, and yet I'm isolated. So you have 1 Corinthians 12. Talks about the whole purpose for which God gifted His church. It's for everyone's benefit. Not just a few, everyone's benefit. And the truth is, the giftedness is not you. The giftedness is the Spirit of God working in and through you. And so we come to 1 Corinthians 13 again, a passage that we're all familiar with. And in 1 Corinthians 13, that oftentimes gets read at marriages and is totally good for that. I'm not saying it shouldn't at all. But the nature of 1 Corinthians 13 is it's talking about a larger audience. It's talking about a body of believers that aren't functioning like a body of believers. It's basically saying, you know, we need to look at this concept of love that is reflective of God's nature, and we need to see it in more descriptive terminology so that we can understand it a little bit better practically, so that it gives us an ability to somehow evaluate whether or not I'm really fleshing it out. And so again, we've given a quick biblical definition of love, just that it is a personal willingness to give up of yourself sacrificially for the benefit of another. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when it picks up in verse 4, and it gives us somewhat of an analysis of love, the first two things, love is patient, love is kind, they're really like character qualities of God. And not that that is completely God, but those are just two examples that reflect God's character, and those are pieces of the pie of love. And so the truth is, every believer ought to be mirroring God, and patience and kindness ought to be traits that mirror God and are part of my life. And then, excuse me, I think there are a lot of times in which I may not know something positive, but God knows my character, and He says, Jeff, let's just say this. Don't do A. Now, you may not know what to do, but A is out. A is not an option. And if you keep on going and reading about love in 1 Corinthians 13, what you then get is a listing, I believe, of 7 or 8 following things that say what love is not. Why? Because we might, if we're honest, say, you know what, I have trouble figuring out what love is. But if let me just tell you what it's not. So sometimes it'll help you. If you can just eliminate what it's not in your life, you'll be making a lot of progress. And then He sort of gives a summary of what love is when He says it just rejoices in the truth. Well, what's the truth? The truth is God's Word. Jesus, when he's praying for his guys, he says, Lord, sanctify them in the truth. Set them apart in the truth. Let the truth guide their lives. Well, what is truth? And he goes on to say, your word is truth. And then we sort of have the summary at the end of verse 7 and bleeding into verse 8. But what I just quickly want to do is touch on, for example, love is patient. I don't know about you. I can always use some extra attentiveness in that area. One definition of patience I read this week, if I'm remembering it right, said it is joyful submission in the season of not yet. Now, I'm not sure that's an entire definition of patience, but it's joyful submission in the season of not yet. Are you ailing and wish it would go away? And Lord, how long do I have to wait? Lord, how long is this going to take place? Lord, when is this going to change? Joyful submission in the season of not yet. A lot of times when we ask God, we're told biblically his answer is yes, no, or not yet. And I don't know about you, sometimes we're just like a little child. We don't like the not yet. And we want to ask again and again and again and again because we don't like the not yet. Patience is that willingness that's used in other Greek literature that pictures a long, slow, burning candle in oil. And so here it is. I'm willing to slowly suffer along with what is going on, giving God the time to accomplish what he wants to accomplish, and I'm cooperating without complaint. It's a willingness on my part. Okay, I'm a guy, but let's just pick a guy thing. Guys, have you ever wanted something? And usually we try to figure out how we can get it. And then if nothing's working, then we think, oh yeah, there is this concept called prayer. Maybe I ought to pray. And yet when we pray, God's saying, not yet. Sometimes another definition of patience for me is it's the willingness to wait and not manipulate. The willingness to wait and not manipulate. Should we go into debt for something? No, not really. But I don't want to wait, so I'm going to manipulate to get what I want. I would like to maybe have my wife get on my page in order to accomplish something, and I can't get her on my page, and I'm getting tired of God, waiting on God to change her, so I'm going to manipulate in this marriage in order to have my wife feel the pressure that she ought to be cooperating with what I want. The concept of patience is a willingness to slow down and to rest in an all-knowing, all-sufficient God and trust. Why? Jump back to Corinthians. They were having problems. Now, usually a lot of times, some people in their problems, they just want to run and hide. Other people want to confront and attack. But the thought is, they're having problems, and my guess is, especially when you read the book of 1 Corinthians, there wasn't a lot of patience being exercised with each other or with issues. And so you're struggling. And how come God isn't working? Okay, I'm going to be patient, but in my patience, I'm going to be a passive-aggressive type person, and it's justified. The second word is, love is kind. Now, when you're patiently waiting for God to change your mate, are you extra motivated to do something kind? Or do you usually think it's your mate that is the major part of the problem? They're the one that needs to change, and I am just holding on, waiting for them to change because they're a jerk. Or maybe you don't have those words that go through your thoughts, but there's something. But the next word is love is kind. Why? Because we can tend to think of being patient as, okay, but kind is more proactive. Kind is a willingness to actually do something beneficial. The Phillips, J.B. Phillips, it's an old paraphrase of the New Testament, and he translates it, look for ways to be constructive. Now, I don't know about you, but when your marriage isn't going the way you wished it were going, and you actually think that your mate carries the majority of the problem, does constructive kindness usually enter into your thought processes in terms of coming alongside and saying, how can I encourage my mate? And even if we do, then we can jump into that manipulate if we're not careful. But the thought is, what could I do to give up of myself sacrificially for the needed benefit of my mate so that they would see, not to proudly make me look good, but they would see Christ in me, the hope of glory. What can I do in proactive, positive kindness that might be pulling some of the weeds out of our garden so that my mate might say, wow, this is not an overwhelming garden anymore, and I'm willing to start attending to some of those little weeds that remain. And so the author, I believe, just starts out by giving two basic concepts. It isn't meant to stop there. This isn't meant to be a universal description of love, but I think what it's meant to get us doing is saying, what other character qualities of God are at play that if I trustingly used the Spirit of God to incorporate them in my life, God would use to bring glory to Himself and honor. And the thought is in the community of 1 Corinthians. And so if you choose to hang around for the next hour, we're going to have fun trying to put some traction to some of those descriptions. We're going to have fun trying to look and see what it is that God might want to accomplish in our lives for His glory, but also genuinely for our good, for the growth of the body and its effectiveness in the world in which we live. Thank you. Denny's going to come up and share some concluding thoughts, and I appreciate your attentiveness to the Word of God.